One of the most significant books, I think, in many days to come out is Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. And Ken had him as a guest, thanks to the influence of Craig Lamp, who's been working with us behind the scenes last week. I'd recommend this book to about all of you. It's popularly written. It has a simple thesis, quite solid, that comes out of the passage about Abram going and delivering first the people of Sodom that had been defeated and winning the victory and coming back. And when he returns, there's an encounter with both the king of Sodom and Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem, the priest of Salem, and the subject of probably more debates in ancient biblical theology than any other Old Testament character. The book of Hebrews picks up out of that passage and references Melchizedek as a priest of an order higher than Aaron, because, using his logic, Aaron, as of the lineage of Abram, was thus paying tithes through Abram to Melchizedek, which means that the Levitical priesthood and Aaron the high priest, as Abram, recognized a superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. There are those that believe that Melchizedek is an Old Testament Christophany, an appearance of Christ on the earth. And there's a lot of support that those who hold that position can offer. I happen to believe, in a sense, that anywhere there is an outbreak on the stage of history of God's nature, it is only possible, as in the case of Gideon, where God clothed himself with Gideon. I do not share the conviction that Melchizedek was Christ appearing on the earth in those days. I think he was a living historic person. There are those that believe it could be Shem, the godly son, who was still alive and well, and to whom Abram, as one of his descendants, would show an obeisance. Whomever he may have been, Don Richardson holds the position, and other Christian archaeologists hold it, that it was a unique ruler in the old Canaanite frame. And the archaeology at Ebla, as I've told you, that dig in southern Syria that is now revealing things and has been since 1971, particularly since 1975, that will rival in some respects the Dead Sea Scrolls. Melchizedek at the city called Salem, which forms the basis for the city that David made the city of God's people, and that God, in his sovereignty, made the people of prophecy that he dealt with so much, particularly through Daniel, Jerusalem, which means foundation of peace. It is the word in both the Hebrew and other Semitic languages for peace. It's their greeting and their goodbye, shalom. The valley where he met Abram. Right now they're digging in that valley, and it's been identified as that valley just under the lip of the city. And that's why it says he brought out wine and bread. He didn't travel a great distance. Now, Richardson's thesis in this book, Eternity in Their Hearts, is what he calls the Abraham factor. What he calls the Melchizedek factor, and what he calls the Sodom factor. And his thesis is that anthropologists and archaeologists, and I think you that are serious in your study, though we cover most things for you that you need if you spend all your time here, and in January I'll be back heavy to where I've concentrated. And to you that are asking about the pyramids and other things, I had fun the other night and wanted to bait you a bit for the Holy Land tour we intend to take and the cruise ship we hope to be able to engage and fill in the spring of 1983. But my ministry is to stay within the book, and I intend to stay within the book. I've preached for many years and seldom used illustrations outside the illustrations contained in the Bible itself. I spent my years getting a PhD studying all these other subjects and have given the rest of my life to God's Word. But occasionally, it is just plain fun, as you figured out the other night, as I did with Carol Quigley on some special festival, as I did one Sunday morning when I teed off on the possibilities of the nature of the universes in the pre-recreation period, when I believe that Saturn might have been that mountain of God that Satan occupied. And I clearly stated it was sheer speculation, but it is funny that the earlier races who corrupted the worship of the true God and began to worship the sun, worshiped that ringed planet, Saturn, before they worshiped the sun that's the ball of fire in our universe as we now see it. I think those three times, that time, Quigley, and the night we did the pyramids, about the only times I've departed at length from the scripture. And just to keep the record clear, I made a decision many years ago when I was but a teenager and Willard Cantlin would come by, and in those days he was at his best preaching God's Word and quoting scripture, and I watched him go into statistics and dollars, and I made a decision as a teenager I'm going to keep God's Word front and center. If I could steer through the shoals of the questions that I had about faith, because that seemed to be where it was at. But on festival, I have wanted to lay some foundations for what we'll do in Genesis. And I think this book will help some of you, because the thesis behind the book is, if you can get a camera on that, is that Abraham had the special revelation from God. He was God's chosen one out of Ur, and from him would come the generation and the one, the seed as David used it, that would bless all the nations of the world. And he was chosen to be and to become through his offspring the oracle that God would utilize to tell the true revelation. And revelation is but the unveiling of God. And in the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, who literally became the exegesis of God. As John said, though no man has seen God, Christ hath declared him or led him forth from behind the curtain and put him on display. The Abraham factor in history is that factor of God's special revelation, where the light shines clearly. Now, the Sodom factor is a heathen factor. They came and said to Abram, because he had delivered them, they wanted to reward him, the king of Sodom, and he said, I won't take anything from him, not even a shoelace. lest at a later time you be able to say, it's you, the king of Sodom, that took care of and rewarded Abram when his trust was in God. The heathen who didn't understand, all Esau was, he was in trouble. Abram had delivered him, and he had a blinded and in darkness fleshly reaction. Melchizedek received Abram, and if you could study semantics, and with the philosophic frame I come from, it was a joy to read Richardson's welding together of archaeology, anthropology, and philology in that one frame. The names of God have been a peculiar source of interest to me, because the name in God's revelatory pattern is revelatory of the nature. The earliest name of God was El or Elohim, sometimes translated the God-God, or if we were to use a colloquial expression, the Goddess of God, usually translated God Almighty, Elohim being the plural form of it. It comes out in El Olan, El Shaddai, the breasted one, the supplier, the nourisher. But to Moses, God said, I've been known by my name Elohim, but I'm going to reveal through you and to this people my nature is Jehovah, Yahweh, the consonants with no vowels in between, four letters, meant to be the unveiling, revealing one, which in the distortion of Hebrew theology reversed God's plan and made it the unutterable one. And they wouldn't even read his name and would substitute Adonai for Yahweh, and it's hard to pronounce it in the English. We simply say Jehovah, which is our rendition of it. Now, this name Elohim, when Moses, or when Abram came to Melchizedek, Melchizedek addressing Abram and blessing Abram, using a name that for centuries is, and this doesn't necessarily come out of Richardson, but for centuries has puzzled the biblical scholars. And as I said to you the other night, Hebrew English lexicons have got to go out the window. And all those that have filled libraries for years are going to have to be revised when the full translations of the diggings at Ebla are finished. The dig is at the modern city area of Aleppo, but in southern Syria. And the tragedy is that Christians do not have as easy an access into that area. And say what you will, you don't have any trouble going and conducting digs in the areas where Israel is in jurisdiction. But the digs at Ebla have uncovered writings that have established that the early language of Canaan is not some derivative and later developed language, but is literally the root from which a vast majority of the Old Testament words evolved in what we call the Hebrew language. And there is a very close but a different word in the ancient Canaanite language that sounds almost like Elohim, that is used from the old Canaanite language by Melchizedek. And when Abram addressed Melchizedek and used his word, and by the way, they're finding at Ebla a word to match Jehovah, the ancient word Yah. And there is, in Melchizedek's ancient language frame, a word in the Canaanitish language for Elohim, which was the name of God Almighty, the name God would use addressing himself until, and rarely like in the case of Jacob once, and in the case of Abram once, God would speak forth, using His name Jehovah with an attachment to it, the majority of the Jehovah appellations which reveal His nature, that He wants to be with His own people, was revealed as He promised to Moses in the dealings with the children of Israel. Prior to that, when He said, "By my name Elohim have I been known, but I will now be known as Jehovah," prior to that, the most frequent name was Elohim. The Bible opens in the beginning, "Elohim created the heavens and the earth." Now, when Abram came to Melchizedek, he's speaking of God in the name Elohim. Melchizedek answers him and gives him a blessing in return to his tithes, for his tithes. And he uses the ancient Canaanitish. Now, you won't find that as clear in the King James. He uses the ancient Canaanitish word when he talks back to Abram. Let's just read it in the King James. Fourteenth chapter of Genesis. Lot has chosen Sodom, you that know that ancient story, and left Abram in a time of strife with the rocky hills around the place that the modern city of Nablus rests. In those days, the place that was to become Bethel. But one escaped when they were carried away by the one that conquered Sodom and came and told Abram the Hebrew. And when Abram heard that his brother or Lot had been taken captive, his nephew really armed his trained servants and pursued them into Dan. And he smote them, pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shave, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now, in the King James, it looks like that he is saying, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Elohim is usually translated God Almighty or the Most High God, but he's not using, if you could read the original, he's not using the Hebrew word or figure for Elohim. He's using the Canaanite word that's a cognate of it. Close, but not it. The importance is that Melchizedek identified instantly with the Elohim of Abram as the same God that the Canaanite ancient language identified with their own word, close, as a cognate, but not the same. Now, that factor that he calls the Melchizedek factor, El Elyon, is the word. El Elyon in the Canaanite language. Close, but not the same. The significant thing is, it makes the archaeologist and anthropologist identify it in this book and call it the Melchizedek factor, is that Abram then made a shift, and this is the key bridge. Abram then carried on a continuing conversation with Melchizedek in which the discussion of God, the exchanges where God comes out in their conversation, has Abraham then using Melchizedek's word for God. instead of the one he was heretofore accustomed to use, and the one that up until that exchange was used as the Hebrew expression of God, ever after, in the conversation with Melchizedek, Abram himself is referring to God as El Elyon, not Elohim, and not Yahweh. It is an acceptance by Abraham when he encounters Melchizedek, and Melchizedek uses the Canaanitish word, ancient and even predating the Hebrew. Now, there are two derivatives for Hebrew. They called Abram by a word when he came into that land, a cognate that is close to the word Hebrew, called him that when he showed up in Canaan, by a word that means stranger or traveler. And there are some schools of thought that for years thought that the word Hebrew came from this designation in one language frame of a word very close and cognate to Hebrew of Abram as a stranger in a foreign land. More recent scholarship has traced it to Eber, and that he was of the descendants of Eber, and gives it a genealogy meaning rather than a designation by heathen of a strangeness in a foreign land. And as I've said, Ebla is proving that the root of many Hebrew words that write our Old Testament, thank God the evangelical message in fullness of time was written in Greek, which is precise. We're only now finding that root words in ancient Canaanite literature found at Ebla are identical and predate and are the roots of the language of the Hebrews that comprise the Old Testament. The significance of what he's calling the Melchizedek factor is the finding by a chosen vessel of God, chosen to be given special revelation, such as Abram was, the finding of one not a part of that stream of special revelation in the historical frame, who uses a word about God that the one who receives special revelation immediately adopts as the true designation in that language frame of the God of whom he speaks with special revelation. It's like meeting a stranger and you come to give details about someone you know because you have special knowledge, and suddenly that one who doesn't have your special knowledge from some other source of knowledge knows the one you're talking about like a frame of a picture, but doesn't have the details filled in. So the general knowledge, called the Melchizedek factor, is like some dimly outlined frame that is given a name, and the Abraham special revelation fills in the details of that picture and connects the dots. But they both have. The Melchizedek look is a faint glimpse, accurate in its element, general knowledge but not special. The Abraham factor is the specific revelation that fills in the detail. The Sodom factor is the heathen that neither sees nor hears or knows anything. He doesn't know anything. He didn't have a faint look or a special look. With that thesis, there are Christian archaeologists that have been seeking for years to prove that behind the corruption of what Satan introduced through Nimrod and its counterparts, the substitute religions, there was, prior to Satan's corruption, a general knowledge of God found in every culture that corrupted downward to Satan's corruption. And then, in the midst of that corruption, God chooses a people to whom he will give the correct picture, his oracles, that lay the framework from which the revelation of God, the substance of God, the full Word of God, His Son, is to step forth. So He protects the truth, corrupted and lost in the dim past of general knowledge. God protects the truth with a special oracle, a chosen people to whom He will reveal the truth. And the corruption of Satan has covered the world. But behind both the choice of the special oracle and the corruption by Satan is the general revelation of God that was prior to the corruption of Satan. Now that's simple Genesis Bible. We know Enoch walked with God before there ever was the revelation as we now know it, and is referred in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness as was Noah before the flood. And the corruption of Babylon that came when the curse went on Ham and his son Canaan, through his son Canaan, of whom Nimrod was a descendant, and the corruption that this Christmas season heralds and testifies to the power of satanic influence, in that it is the birthday. It comes right out of Saturnalia of Rome. It's the birthday of Tammuz, conceived in their legends by a sunbeam from Nimrod, who was the sun. And it's the satanic substitute of the mother and the child for God. But behind all that was a general revelation that breaks through in every culture, if you look for it, which is the Melchizedek factor. A knowledge that was true that became corrupted. Now, the importance is we're watching communism seal off Poland. Philosophers know that Darwin didn't want to publish his findings and was only urged to do it because someone else, as is always the case in discoveries, was about to publish it, and scientists urged Darwin to put his down. There are others who know that the founding thinkers of communism, one of them wanted him to let the book be dedicated to him, and he wouldn't because he didn't want a direct fight with Christianity. And he had some questions. It is the social evolutionists and the anthropologists that produced Hegel on the one hand, and the Superman theorists on the other hand, that produced the terrible evil of communist Russia and Hitler Germany. Because the evolutionary theories were shifted from natural science to the social sciences. And I can remember when I was at Stanford, they were affecting every single school of thought. The social psychologists that were applying the theory believed, as they would look at the human fetus in its developments, they conceived the idea that it went through in a greatly speeded up and compressed time zone in the womb of the mother, went through every evolutionary stage of human life, or life itself as it moved and evolved from the little cell to a serpent-like, all-backbone type creature through all the evolutionary stages. They then began to argue in sociology and social psychology that the evolutionary process was inevitable. So some social psychologists begin to argue that the child must go through all the social evolutionary stages of the race, which means he's got to go through the primitive savage stage and evolve on up to civilize. So let him get the savage out of his system while his muscles are small and he can't hurt anybody, and that free and permissive, let the child get all of his stuff out of him, came out of that school of thought. The social engineers begin to believe in communism and in Nazi Germany that they had religion on the ropes and it would destroy, because their basic theory was that religion evolved. That the concept of an unknown God without idols, that was not to have images made to him, the one creator of the universe behind it all, they argued was the result of social evolution. And it wasn't until societies evolved to the monarch and to the one ruler stage, which was well down the road, in the social evolutionist ideas, did they then evolve the concept of a one supreme God? And up until that point, gods were trees and animism and every other kind of thing. So these social engineers made the religion, which characterizes in its purest sense the Hebraic Christian tradition, the result of evolution, a product of ongoing development rather than the original. Now, I confronted this in my first fight with, in another sense, in my first fight with Dr. Kishimoto. He had come to this country to teach 5 years, once at Union, 1 year at Union Theological Seminary, 1 year at Princeton, 1 year at Harvard, 1 year at Yale, and 1 year at Stanford. He had been Anasaki's prize student in the Far East, who for years was recognized as the leading Buddhist scholar in the Far East, was known as probably the leading Shinto expert in Japan, and was the leading expert of mountain worship in Japan, from the University of Tokyo, had come to study religions here for 5 years. In the first class I attended, he drew a comparison between Buddhology and Christology. Same theory. You can plot the historical development in Buddhism, where his followers, in the meetings every 200 years called Samgitas, would project back onto Buddha. In spite of his own denials of divinity, they concluded he couldn't have done and said what he said if he weren't divine. So you can plot the historic evolvement of the Buddhology, which gave to him divinity. Then he attempted to show a historical evolvement of Christology that gave to Christ divinity. Our friendship developed when I couldn't take it any longer and challenged it, and the challenge resulted in a year of individual study with Kishimoto. But the basic fallacy was it didn't happen that way. You can plot the evolvement of Buddhology, but Christology starts out with the proclamation of the miraculous. The first sermon says he rose from the dead. He ascended. And it took subsequent historical demythologizers to take the miracle out, not add it in. Just the reverse of Buddhology. Well, by analogy, social evolutionists argued that you would find, and the archaeologists all fanned out across the world, particularly German archaeologists, to prove that this so-called Christian revelation of the supreme being above it all, invisible, and the creator of the worlds, was the product of evolution, and prior to him were these ridiculous ideas we've been looking at out of Babylon. The Melchizedek factor, according as defined by this book, and that's Don Richardson's contribution, is a proof in societies round the world that when you dig long enough and get through the stuff of their corrupt idolatries and imitations of the Nimrod worship, behind it all, in every culture, though they may have given it a different name. Now that's where the church of the Middle Ages made it mistakes. Its mistake. It would adopt. For example, you don't have to be a linguist. You don't even have to understand the languages to see the connection quickly between Theos and Zeus. There's the three separate words and three separate languages for God. The only problem is, by the time Paul and John and the New Testament came on the scene, Zeus had been corrupted, had been created by Cronus, and was a created being, though the ancient use of the word first found did not do that. The Greeks, clear back to Plato, had the word logos and had the word Theos, and these words became the word for God, not Zeus, because to borrow Zeus loosely would incorporate a heathen corruption that Satan had brought via Nimrod. That's the care translators had to watch wherever they went. In one case, as I told you the other night, they used a word in one language for God that just meant the top one on the totem pole, one among many, not the supreme. The Catholic Church, in its eagerness to make converts, would just borrow any heathen concept and stamp it onto the church, and satanic worship moved in. But behind all those corruptions, in every culture, there was what is called in this book the Melchizedek factor, a name for God that went behind their idol worship and demon worship and Satan corruption, which reveals a revelation by God that was general to all mankind before Satan corrupted it. Now, the importance is, instead of, as the social evolutionists would say, starting out with idols of all kinds and gradually evolving to the concept in society of the monarch and then a concept of a supreme God, rather, there was a high revelation of God that preceded the fall and corruption of man, that is the general knowledge, and there was a fall to this corruption, and then a revelation by God that led an oracle group to the revelation of the true God that matched the original revelation of God as He was. And behind all these heathen concepts is not only the pure stream of revelation, but a general knowledge of God available in all cultures to be found if archaeologists will look far enough, which conforms to the scripture where Paul says, there is written in to the heart of man. It's what Niebuhr calls part of the imageness of God in man, that intrinsic ability to see truth when it's first encountered. And it's what Solomon said, and that's the source of this title, God hath placed eternity in their hearts. Now, Don Richardson was in New Guinea with his wife for years as a missionary among headhunting tribes. They found, as they told the story of Christ, and it came out in his book, The Peace Child, they found, as they told the story of Christ, that Judas came out the hero in that primitive culture rather than Jesus, because deeply ingrained in their culture, these headhunters were respected for a treacherous, deceiving technique that they had, which was to make friends and beguile a victim of their cannibal headhunting practice while they fattened him, before they then turned on him and destroyed him. Follow that? So the hero of their culture was one who had perfected that ability to befriend and fatten before you killed them and ate them. Now, seen in that frame, and seen in their culture that made heroes of the headhunters and the cannibals, Judas was a perfect headhunter. He befriended Jesus and set him up. You follow that? So Judas was the hero, not Jesus. However, they had in their culture what was known as the peace child. When tribes, headhunting tribes, were at war, and cannibalistic tribes, if a father or the head of a tribe gave his own son to the other tribe, as long as that child lived, there was peace between them. And equally permeating their culture was the concept that no one ever harmed the peace child that was given to settle the differences between the tribes. They were able to break through in these tribes and suddenly have converts when they saw through the language and the culture the insight that to these cannibalistic, fighting, warring tribes, Judas would remain the hero until they discovered the secret to communicate Christ as the peace child, given by his father to settle enmity, and nobody ever turns on, you don't befriend and treacherously fatten and betray the peace child. So Judas now, instead of being the hero, is the one who betrayed the peace child, and Christ is the peace child, and in that frame, they finally could communicate. Now, that's the background that some archaeologists and philologists and anthropologists have to deal with in these languages. This book's written popularly, and it lays down a premise as thoroughly as any book that I know, and it's written simply. It's written popular style. And I'm going to read a couple of them tonight, if you'll let me. That'll boggle your mind, because not everybody were able to listen when Richardson was present in the other program. I'm going to read some of these sections out of the book tonight to show you this Melchizedek function or factor, the existence of a view of God that is like the hazy picture without the dots filled in. It awaits the revelation for them to find that a name for God for which there are no idols was already in their language. Now, he starts out by telling the story familiar to all of you of Paul coming on Mars Hill. What you do not know is that Paul quotes in another place a heathen philosopher. He quotes a part of his poem that some modern translations give you the whole poem down as a footnote, which was a Grecian philosopher who said concerning the Cretans how lazy and guided by their belly they were. What a lot of you don't know is that that very poet was a historic person. Legend adds to it, of that I'm sure. But he was a historic philosopher recognized by those Grecians on Mars Hill. And it was his work that resulted in the monument to the unknown God. Because the stories of Athens and well-documented tell of this person, this poet that Paul quotes, who came, was called from Crete at a time when there was a plague in Athens. And he came because his fame was well known, trying, they asked him to give an answer to the plague that had hit Athens. He took black and white sheep out on Mars Hill, where imagery to idols, in fact, there were so many idols in Athens, there were more of them than men, some people said. And the sheep were taken out as this philosopher out of their ancient heathen books said there was an unknown God for whom an idol or form could not be shaped that could be called upon to heal the plague. And the sheep, black and white, were to be let loose to graze on Mars Hill, and wherever they laid down, they would build an altar to sacrifice to this unknown God that didn't have a name and was not to be represented in imagery. Now, that's just a simple fact of Grecian history that predated Paul coming to Mars Hill. Paul didn't seize upon the imagery of Zeus or the imagery that would become represented in the Parthenon later in Athens. He seized upon this image of the unknown God and says, I'll tell you who he is. Now, you've got to leave that evidence in Acts on Mars Hill to his writings and epistles to find that Paul was well versed in the writings of this heathen philosopher who had come and became in his actions to stay the plague. And by the way, they offered sacrifices, and call it a coincidence of history if you want. The plague in Athens was stayed, which is why the monument to the unknown God was built there.
This is the end of Side 1. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for Side 2. Thank you.